Last week, what we did is we went into detail regarding this afterglow moment, if you will, of the transfiguration moment. It was that start of this descent as Jesus, Peter, James, and John are coming from that high mountain experience, and they're coming down, and Jesus is just dropping them with just such heavy information. And some of those details that Jesus discussed during this descent, we discovered were the following. I'm going to go down a list here. I have three. First, he discussed Jesus's eschatological explanation of Elijah and the timing of Jesus's first advent. What does Elijah coming mean for you being here now? How does all of this work? We talked about a timetable, if you will. Secondly, Jesus's explanation of God's redemptive plan by means of Messiah's death. So in other words, why, Messiah, must you die? What is the purpose behind that? And thirdly, how the believer should live with eyes for eternity in the here and now as we await the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ in his second advent. So tonight we find Jesus and his three disciples having arrived to the lower portion of this mountain in the plain region. And it will be as if they've moved from this glorious mountaintop experience almost back into the reality of life. And that reality is going to be a bountiful mess that is awaiting them that Jesus is going to have to address head on. Now, as we walk through tonight's text, I want to outline for us some thoughts as we flow through the text. Maybe it'll help you in your own approach to looking at the text in your own observation. But these are some of the things that we're going to see tonight. The first thing we're going to see is a disappointing welcome. A disappointing welcome. That's going to be verses 14 to 18. Then we're going to see a detailed and disturbing scene. A detailed and disturbing scene. That's verses 19 through 22. Thirdly, we're going to see a desperate plea. There's going to be a desperate plea regarding the child. That'll be in verses 23 to 24. Then we're going to see this demonstrative picture. This demonstrative picture. And then lastly, we're going to see a need for a constant dependence. A need for constant dependence. And if I were to place a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this. After the glow has faded. After the glow has faded. Now, I invite you to open up your Bibles and meet me at Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. We'll read all of that together. Huge chunk, but we'll get through it. And this is what Mark writes. And when they came back to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you disputing with them?" And one person from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, because he has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes stiff. And I told your disciples so that they would cast it out, but they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, the spirit immediately threw him into convulsions, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the father replied, "From childhood." Verse 22, "It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." But Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began asking him privately, "Why is it that we could not cast him out?" Here's verse 29. And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything except prayer." So, reading of the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I come to you right now asking that you meet us here tonight. Will you open up our eyes to behold wondrous things in your law? Will you open up our minds that we will understand the scriptures? Lord, I pray that you will bring about the understanding that we need to trust in you completely, not based upon our familiarity with you, but based upon who you are. Help us to know you more. Stir up our affections to love you more deeply, that we may serve you more greatly. Lord, I pray that we'll come to an understanding tonight that we need not to depend on ourselves, but help us to depend upon you. Lord, now I ask that what we know not, will you teach us? What we have not, will you give us? And who we are not, will you make us? Help the book live in us, O Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And amen. If I were to take a poll of this entire room and you guys watching online, and I asked you, what are the five highlights in your life? What are those? What could those be? I'm sure if there are any married people here in the room that one of those top five highlights is going to be your wedding day. It's going to be your wedding day because it's a day that you probably never forgot. Why? Memories were made, photos were taken, tears were shed, joy and love was in the air. However, after that wedding day has faded and the anniversary has passed, life begins to slowly settle in. Probably encountered your first disagreement, your first heated fellowship, your first letdown, your first disappointment. Maybe even your first tragedy. And it's in those moments, friends, in those tragedy moments that you probably didn't rush to the fireplace mantle to pick up your anniversary picture or your wedding picture to say, "Oh, how I wish we can go back to those days." Probably wasn't that was holding you together. Friends, what was probably happening was in those difficult moments that you're recalling the very words that you spoke to one another before the pastor, the people, but most importantly, the Lord God. It becomes those vows, right? That commitment to God's definition of marriage that you realize your unwavering commitment to each other. For better or for worse, for rich or for poor, till death do us part. It's going to be after this glorious moment that Peter, James, and John have experienced on this mountaintop that Jesus and the three are now going to arrive to the base of this mountain. And as they arrive to the base of this mountain, reality has set in for them. It's no longer that honeymoon experience having seen Jesus in his full Shekinah glory. No, they're now going to be faced with an interesting situation, interesting set of circumstances. And what we're going to see tonight is that the disciples, in a way, will need to be reminded, of this cost commitment of both listening to Jesus as well as trusting in Jesus. Above all things, even what they think they know. With that being said, pick me up in verses 14 through 18. Let's read that together again. And when they came back to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you disputing with them?" And one person from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son because he has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes stiff. And I told your disciples so that they would cast it out, but they could not do it." They couldn't do it. Again, we see Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they've arrived now back with the nine disciples, but they've come facing a disappointing welcome. The text tells us in verse 14 that there was a large crowd around them, and that in the midst of this crowd, there are some familiar faces. Mark tells us that within this crowd of people, there were some scribes that were in the mix who seemed to be arguing with the disciples, or if you look at it in the Greek, debating with the disciples. Now, one question that begins to surface up at this point for us is, what were the scribes debating about with the disciples? What was that about? In fact, that's the exact question that Jesus asked the people later on, and you'll see that in a few. Verse 15 then tells us that upon the crowd seeing Jesus, that they were amazed and they began to run towards him. In other words, this crowd was so excited to see Jesus that they stopped the conversation that they had with these men. They run towards him. And what perfect timing that was. Because it would be upon Jesus and the three arriving on the scene that Jesus questions the crowd as to the reasoning of the dispute of the scribes. Now, we can assume that Jesus and the three were either close in proximity to this confrontation of sorts, or Jesus had some type of divine perception as to what was going on during that time that needed to be dealt with. But whatever the case, it becomes apparent that Jesus's line of questioning now becomes hijacked by a concerned inquirer in the crowd. Verse 17 mentions that a man amongst the crowd speaks up not to answer the question that Jesus posed, but rather this man asks a question in order to file a grievance of sorts. Check out what that grievance is, verse 17 and 18. And one person from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son because he has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes stiff. And I told your disciples so that they would cast it out." Here it is, but they could not do it. They couldn't do it. Now, what I don't want us to miss from this grievance filed is the subject by which the father of this demonic child is referring to. Notice that he begins by saying this, "Teacher, I brought you my son." Yet he ends by saying, in my own words, "I told your disciples, but they couldn't do it." What's the problem here? The problem is that Jesus was not on the scene to have received the man's son in the first place. So why did the man address the question this way? What this father, friends, was getting at was the fact that these men have been with Jesus for some time. They've been walking with him. And with that, because Jesus was not physically present to respond to the immediate need, this man, the father, assumed the next best folks in line who could do something about this situation are the ones who've been following you, the ones who you have been discipling. I can imagine at this moment, Jesus giving these men this side eye. Come on, guys. Like, are we still struggling to understand the big picture here? And I mentioned this phase of frustration, if you will, because if you recall, there was a point where Jesus sent out his 12 missionally by themselves in order to do miracles and works and proclaim the kingdom is at hand. We saw this instance in Mark chapter 6, verse 7 through 13, where Jesus sent them out two by two, and he gave them authority to do what? To clean out the unclean spirits, to expel the unclean spirits, to proclaim the kingdom is at hand, and many other things. However, what we must remember from that instance is the purpose of that moment. Why did Jesus send them out? It was for the apostles to come to the realization that they must depend upon the Father's provision. Do you remember? Jesus said, don't take anything with you. Take one tunic. Take what you have, get up and go. Why? Because I need you to understand that what you are about to accomplish is not based upon what you brought to the table. It's not based upon what you've done. It's based upon what my Father is doing. They could not accomplish the task at hand without relying on God's power. However, it seems as if the disciples were lacking in something here, wouldn't it? Because the father of the child mentioned that the disciples couldn't heal the boy, couldn't heal him. Now, I want you to imagine at this point the tension in this area between that of Jesus and his disciples, and I would even say the Father as well. Maybe Jesus at this point is locking eyes with the disciples, and the disciples are locking eyes with the ground because they don't want to see their Messiah looking at them in disappointment as what they've done. And we can estimate that there was some tension there, again, because verses 19 through 22 provides us with Jesus' response. Check that out with me, 19 through 22. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, the spirit immediately threw him into convulsions. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Well, we see that Mark now moves us to this detailed and disturbing scene. The detailed and disturbing scene, which involves a firm rebuke of the crowd, the father, and the disciples. I mention this because these next four verses are going to reveal two insightful points as it relates to Jesus addressing this group of people. And those two points are the following. The first is the lack of faith and unbelief that that generation had, despite the evidence that Messiah has been showing them time after time in the region of the Galilee. And secondly, a painful reality of demonic activity. A painful reality of demonic activity. Well, let's address the first one. Jesus' answer to the man's response seems to be directly targeted towards the crowd as a whole, including his disciples. On one end, the people have witnessed the mighty works of Jesus throughout the region of the Galilee. However, if you recall a few teachings ago, we talked about that leadership complex. And in that day, whenever the religious leaders spoke about something as it pertained to the law, the Torah, the people would follow suit with what the people said, what the religious leaders said. And at this point, remember that the leadership complex caused the people not to attribute the mighty works of expelling demons by God. They gave that credit, if you will, to Satan. That is why it caused that momentary pause, that pause of the kingdom of God coming right then and there. On top of that, if you look at Matthew and Luke's gospel, you'll notice that they both include a rather interesting word describing the crowd. Wes, what was that word? He mentions the word perverted. Perverted. You unbelieving and perverted generation. This word perverted in Greek literally means misled, distorted, or made crooked. Well, this could potentially explain on one end the unbelief that was present amongst the people in the crowd. On top of that, we mentioned earlier that the scribes were in the midst of this crowd, stirring up confusion and sowing seeds of division. And to make matters worse, friends, the fact that the disciples were not able to exorcise the demon out of this child would further cause into question the very messiahship of Jesus himself by the people. Friends, this was the situation that Peter, James, John, and Jesus were approaching, coming down from this glorious transfiguration. And it becomes clear that the people's hearts and their ability to believe in the person and work of Messiah was once again maligned by the scribes, but now the disciples themselves have, in a way, dirtied their witness amongst the people. So, Jesus is going to rebuke the crowd because of their unbelief while also addressing the Father and Jesus' own disciples. Now, the reality was this man came seeking healing for his child from Jesus as a reason why he came in that moment at that time. He wanted Jesus to heal his son, which means that this man was familiar with who Jesus was and what he could do. This type of demon possession was not something that was new for Jesus. The only difference now was that Jesus wasn't present at that initial moment to receive the son and perform the miracle. However, the man trusted Jesus enough to trust the men who were following him. So at this point, you could feel Jesus' frustration with his disciples, as well as the Father's frustration with Jesus' disciples. This is where we see Jesus make these three how long statements. How long shall I be with you? It's almost as if the disciples are still not realizing that there was a day that was coming soon in which Jesus would not be there with them physically. It's like, guys, I need you to get the point. We've been walking together close to 2.5 years now. I need you to get the picture. And the disciples were missing something key that they have all along. However, this reoccurring theme of failure after failure becomes something that rings forth in their way in which they've been understanding what Jesus has been trying to tell them all the while. So after the failure of the disciples and the lack of faith from the Father, because of the disciples and the gathered crowd of spectators, Jesus now is going to take matters into his own hands. And this is what I love, because even with the unbelief of the crowd, even with the failure of the disciples in this moment, Jesus still is moving towards this man's need with much compassion. So Jesus tells the disciples, bring me the boy. Bring me the boy. In other words, if I were to put it in my own language, in my own vernacular, you jacked this all the way up. So now I got to fix this problem. Mark tells us towards the end of verse 19 that as they bring the child to Jesus, the demon creates quite a disturbing scene. Here we get to the disturbing scene. Notice the actions of the demon inhabiting this child. Convulsions, falling to the ground, rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And as verse 22 is going to note, we'll see a little later, trying to cause the boy to die. So we see here suicidal tendencies come about because of this demonic possession. It's at this point that I would like to address our second insightful point regarding this disturbing scene. And that is this: the reality of the demonic realm and the enemy's attacks are real. what we see in this physical world, there are things acting behind it that are causing situations to occur within people. And the reality is that most folks shy away from these type of conversations. But because we're here in Mark's gospel, we're going to dig into it. Now, if you remember from our teaching of the demoniac in the Decapolis in Mark 5a, we mentioned several things regarding their goal and aim. And when I say the goal and aim, I'm speaking about the demons themselves. And if I were to sum up their goal, the demons' goals, the kingdom of Satan, what is their goal? It is to kill, steal, and destroy. That is their goal. And this pattern of behavior comes only from their leader, Satan himself. And with demon possession, one of the objectives is to occupy the bodies of human beings in an effort to corrupt and destroy the very image of God. If you want to know why demon possession is such a grotesque thing, it's such a difficult thing to deal with, it is distorting the very image in which God has created through human beings. Here's the thing. If they can corrupt the body and cause fear and torment within the lives of humanity, they consider that success. And as we witness in these encounters between Jesus and the demonic realm, the demons are operating in direct opposition of God's will and plans. It's sabotage. And they're going to attempt to do whatever they can, as much as they can. However, what we know about Jesus is that when they come face to face with him, the very might and power of God, they stand no chance. Lastly, we cover the fact that the only way in which a demon can escape its host is two ways. One is if the demon kills the host, or two, if it is expelled, one or the other. And clearly the disciples weren't able to do that, even with them having expelled demons and demonic forces before. Well, that begs the question, right? Doesn't it? Why couldn't they have expelled this demon? What made this demon so unique that they couldn't do it? Well, we have to remember that there were three miracles that were solely reserved for Messiah himself to accomplish. And one of those miracles happened to be expelling a mute demon. If you recall, the ritual for demon expulsion during that day was that in order for the leaders to expel a demon, they first had to know the name of the demon. That was the way in which they can know who it is, and then they can be able to get it out. Well, here's the question. How can you know the name of a demon if it means that the communication of that person is hindered because they're mute? Therefore, we see a few things here, right? One, why the scribes were causing such a fuss. And two, why the disciples looked like failures to the crowd. To the scribes, this looked like a win for them, see? They followed Jesus. He couldn't do it. For the disciples, it's a failure because they should have known that Messiah can only do, it is only Messiah that can do these particular things. They should have known that themselves, that they could not expel it. But there was also something else at play here internally within those nine disciples that we have to get to. The disciples, friends, here's the issue where they failed. They assumed that they could do what Jesus did in his absence merely because they were associated with Jesus. Oh, we've known him. We followed him. We can do this. Come on, guys. We can make this happen. It's that sense of pride. That because we have done it before, we have the ability to do it again. The sense of accomplishing something so great that we've did it before with Jesus' authority. Having been given them that moment to be able to feel like, man, we did something. Guess what happened when Jesus sent them the first time in Mark 6? They came back. Guess what we did, Jesus? We did this in your name. We did this in your name. Kind of boost your confidence up a little bit. I mean, can you see that? The disciples seeing this child in this predicament, in a way was, well, Jesus isn't here, so I think we got this one, guys. Friends, this is the danger too often that is found in ministry. If not resting and trusting upon the one who gives you the ability to do the ministry work in the first place. There are moments that God will use you and will use me mightily to accomplish his will and his work. And then there are moments that you won't be used. And you can't try to force it just because you've done it before. You see, this pride is one that plagues the pulpit ministry. Why do I say that? That the moment you become consistent in preaching week after week, there can be a developed sense of, oh man, I preached today. Something that even I myself have to guard my heart against, because you can get to a point where you get into the routine of feeling like, oh man, you nailed it today. You did it today. I got the pat on the back today. And the reality is, if it were not for the Lord to provide by the Spirit the preaching power to teach, you failed. You failed. And the habit, friends, becomes you think you preach so well or taught so well, but really the Spirit has been doing the work the entire time. What is it? What does this let us know about our walk with the Lord Jesus? That we must be humble. We must be humble in knowing that God can use such broken, unqualified people while recognizing it is only because of God's power that he's able to use broken vessels like us. And I believe, friends, this circles back to what Jesus said a little earlier in Mark's gospel regarding the warning that he gave the disciples on their way on the Sea of Galilee. He said, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, and of Herod. In other words, don't let doing ministry or being in positions of power or associations of power get to your head. Because the moment that happens, you've just become Pharisaic. You've just become like the religious leaders. You must be ever dependent upon the Lord Jesus, knowing that he alone is the one that has sustained you, has given you the power to do what you do. Why? Because, friends, apart from Christ, we can do nothing and we can accomplish nothing. We see this in John 15:5 regarding the vine and the branch. So with the disciples' misappropriation of their ability and having made a fool of themselves, as one could imagine, the doubt is now starting to sink into the Father's heart. That doubt is now beginning to fall in his heart. So in seeing the boy's predicament and the Father's disposition, Jesus asks this question. In verse 21, he says, how long has this been happening? Here's that compassion inside. I want to press into your issue. I want to press into your problem. How long has this been going on? Here's where we see, again, Jesus is wanting to come close, to draw close, because he knows that this is an issue that the Father's been having for some time. Verse 22 tells us, again, that this boy has been in this predicament since childhood. Childhood, unable to speak and bound by constant torment and death. Put yourself in the Father's shoes for a moment. You bring your son to get healed and nothing happens. You haven't been able to communicate with your son since he was young. Text doesn't tell us what the age of the boy is. But the fact that the text does let us know since childhood lets us know that this has been a situation for long periods of time. And what also we have to consider is that this father, not being able to communicate with his child because his child is mute, we'll see later on that he's also deaf, that the father is now having to wrestle with the fact that his son is also having to deal with this constant attempt of suicide that the demon is causing by throwing him either into water or fire. The father's tired. The father needs relief. The father is broken here. And again, it seems as if the demonic possession is accomplishing its goal to destroy this little boy's life. So with the current disappointments from the disciples, lack of healing his child, and hearing the debate between the scribes and the disciples, the father says, "Here's the boy. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. I have no hope left, Jesus. I've come to your people. They couldn't do it. I'm hearing the scribes talk about, see, he's not really Messiah, but I have this confidence about it because I've come to you, and my son's still in the same predicament. If you can do anything, take pity on us. Help us." It was this statement that caused Jesus' ears to perk. It was this statement that caused Jesus to lean in to this moment. Check out verse 19 again. That this lack of faith from this generation was ever increasing. And what it was causing was doubt in the group. And if you recall, Jesus was not doing any more public miracles unless there was faith shown. One could assume from the stories of Jesus having healed so many and expelling demons that the faith of the people should have been present, that there should have been belief. So Jesus had to personally check this man, if you will, and get him to see why he sought Jesus out in the first place. As a quick note, isn't it interesting how difficult circumstances can serve as a gauge as to where your faith lies? Just food for thought. Check out verses 23 through 24. But Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." It's here that Jesus confronts the father's desperate plea regarding the healing of the child being possible by the stating phrase, "If you can." If you can. It's almost as if Jesus has to redirect the father's understanding as to who Jesus is. It's like, "Do you know who I am? I'm the Messiah, the Son of the living God, if I can." In other words, the issue at hand is not Jesus' ability nor his availability. The issue is the man's ability to exercise faith in the one who can heal the boy despite what the father sees. Jesus lets him know that all things are possible to him that believes. Meaning, because you know I am Messiah, you know that I can do all things and I am not limited by anything or anyone. So with that being said, you must have full confidence and assurance, not in what you see, but rather in who you know. I know it looks like this situation is a dead situation, but if you know who I am and what I've done, if you've seen my track record, you can bank your book that you've come to me. You must come by faith in confidence. Why? Because I am who I am. This is why, friends, I've mentioned time and time again, our faith has an object, and that object is a person. And that person is Jesus, who is God. Therefore, we must trust that God is trustworthy and he is a truth teller. And therefore, what he wills and what he says will be accomplished. I would also like to acknowledge what faith is not. what faith is not. Faith is not me just saying, I want these things, need these things, and then at the end of my prayer, I slap on in Jesus' name. Lord, you know I need a new car. This one's a bit janky. Can you show up with an Audi or a BMW in Jesus? You've seen that before from some folks. Jesus is not a genie in a bottle that you can just rub the lamp and recite what you want and all of a sudden he's going to grant it. No, that's not how faith works. Faith is trusting in who Jesus is and leaning on his will and his purposes on the matter. What matter? Whatever matter it is. Can we know what the matter is that Jesus, if we come to him, that it is possible? What does Jesus have to say on the matter according to his holy word? Friends, faith misapplied and misaligned to our own will rather than God's will is not the faith of Scripture. So after Jesus lets the man know that all things are possible to him who believes, it is as if the man burst forth with a new profound confidence, if you will, that was somehow hidden under the disappointment from the disciples and the disappointment of his child's condition. He cries aloud in verse 24, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Have you been there before? You trust and you know that God can do all things, and you trust him as you're praying about a particular situation to its end. Yet in the end, you find that what you've been praying for doesn't come about as you expected. I remember my mom first got diagnosed with multiple myeloma, which is cancer of the blood. Devastated. Because at 12, I lost my father. So I'm asking the Lord, Lord, can you just hold on? Can you just preserve her life? And lo and behold, when I started doing some research as to the type of cancer that my mom had, the reality was that she should have only lived 5 years, but God gave her 15. What was God's will? You see, he answered the prayer. Although my mom is not here physically with me anymore, the prayer was answered. Because it was God's will that she should be here for that particular amount of time. But the prayer was also answered to friends when he took her home to glory. Why? Because she's no longer in any more pain. She's no longer suffering in this world. Friends, this was the sentiments that the Father is dealing with. I'm looking at an impossible situation. And I don't know what to do. But I trust that you are who you say you are. I trust that you can do what you said you can do. Again, it was the failure of the disciples attempting to try to do this on their own that begins to place even more doubt. The disciples did more harm than good on top of what the scribes were saying and what the scribes were doing. So by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, the very hope of life for this man's son is beginning to dwindle from his body because he expected something to have been done by the disciples, but they couldn't do it. Why? Because only Jesus can. And I believe this is the climactic point for the story here, and that is this, that there are only things in which God alone can do, and we must trust in him alone for that. That alone. Too many times we see skeptics and non-believers criticizing the church because the people in the church have failed them miserably. Yet at the same time, we must realize that our faith is not in people who do ministry in the church. Our faith is in Christ who holds the church together. For some people looking at the church as a place of hope, it can become difficult because they've been let down by the people leading them, shepherding them. Yet, friends, we cannot fix our eyes on those things. We must fix our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because there's a sense of peace that comes in knowing that he's holding it. He's got it. Jesus is getting this father who sees a desperate and dismal situation, and he's now beginning to lift his head up, causing him to fix his eyes and gaze his eyes upon the one who is able to do what seems impossible for man. As Jesus stated in Mark 10:27, regarding how hard it was for a rich man to enter into the kingdom to be saved. Check out that with me. Mark chapter 10, verse 27, it says this. Looking at them, Jesus said, with people, this is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Therefore, this man needed to be reassured of what he believed despite what he saw and was experiencing. Check out what Jesus does in response to the man's demonstration and outcry of faith, verses 25 through 27. Mark says this, when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. I don't want us to miss this part here, these three verses, because this is where we find this demonstrative picture. I'll explain it towards the end, but it's a picture of Christ and the cross. It's apparent from the text in verse 25 that Jesus, the Father, and the demoniac have pulled away from the crowd for privacy. And remember, this occurred because, again, Jesus was not performing miracles where there was no demonstration of faith. So this private retreat, if you will, becomes confirmed because verse 25 also notes that before the crowd could fully form and surround Jesus, that Jesus had already expelled the demon, which means that they were trying to rush up to see, what is he about to do? What is he doing here? And notice what type of spirit this is, a mute and deaf spirit. What does this confirm for us? It confirms that the disciples couldn't have done it even if they tried. Why? Because this was a messianic miracle, something that only God could do. Notice, however, that no name is mentioned here. Simply the fact that the result of the host's physical condition was that he was deaf and mute. He didn't give the name of the Son. He didn't give the name of the Father. That wasn't the significant piece there. And not only did Jesus exorcise this demon, this mute and deaf spirit, but the text says that the demon was commanded to never enter the child again. We'll see in a little minute what does that look like in big picture form. From this point, one would expect an immediate withdrawal from the child. The demon is going to immediately leave. Jesus spoke, get out of this child, and then boom, the demon is going to leave. But check out what the text says. It wasn't an immediate withdrawal. Do you see that? Instead, the demonic spirit refuses to leave without putting on a show for the people to see. Oh, you want to come up and expel me, Jesus? All right, I'm going to give them a show. Put a little fear in this step. The text mentions that the demon threw the child to the ground in terrible convulsions. This is huge. In other words, not only was the strength of this demon great, but the force in which it was trying to kill the child was equal strength or greater. It wasn't like this demon was gently placing the boy on the ground. If you were to imagine somebody going unconscious and thud on the ground, that is the impact. It's almost as if the boy's head could have been crushed by falling to the ground. In other words, this strength was great. So as its final hurrah, if you will, for the demon's final hurrah, he drops the child to the ground as if to leave him lifeless. Demon puts on this grand show, seeing the shaking. It looks like this epileptic moment. All of this stuff is going down. He throws him to the ground, and now Jesus, the Father, the disciples, and the crowd are looking at what seems to be a dead boy. Mark tells us in verse 26b that the body looked as if the child had died. Again, you saw in the text, they literally exclaimed, "He's dead." What a scene. Can you imagine the father at this moment? Like you're seeing Jesus is there. He's on the scene. Oh man, it's about to go down. I'm gonna get my son back. But all of a sudden, his son's on the ground dead. Father's probably helpless, standing in disbelief at what he's seeing. The crowd is probably in shock. It's probably causing them to say, well, see, I told you Jesus couldn't do it. The scribe said he couldn't do it. And it would seem like this boy is not going to come back from this death. To the onlooker friends, it looked like Jesus failed. Dropped the ball. The moment that seemed to be as if all hope is lost, while everyone saw a dead body on the ground, Jesus simply just reaches down, picks the boy up, and the Bible tells us that life entered back into his body. I can imagine at this point, the father is embracing the son as if he had laid eyes on him for the first time in a long time. Haven't been able to talk to you, haven't been able to converse with you, but now I can. Friends, this response from Christ was beget by the faith of this man despite the doubt that he was wrestling with. I can imagine at this point, on one end, the disciples are overjoyed for the Father. Yet now they're perplexed as to why they couldn't do it. I say that because, again, verse 28 tells us that after the miracle was over, the crowd disappears. The disciples go in private with Jesus in this home. Check out verses 28 and 29. We're wrapping it up pretty soon. And when he came into the house, his disciples began asking him privately, "Why is it that we could not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything except prayer." In the other gospels, you'll see a different translation or scribal translation where it says, "This kind cannot come out by anything except prayer and fasting." You'll see it differently there. Well, Jesus and his disciples, they've arrived to some home. We don't know what home. We can estimate it somewhere in the region of Caesarea Philippi. However, we don't know, I just mentioned that, we don't know what the home is, but however, we do know that Jesus and the disciples were able to have this private moment where Jesus is going to be able to disclose for these men what went down. And the question pops up from the disciples, and I really think it begins to show their heart and understanding in the matter, and that was this: why couldn't we cast out the demon? Why couldn't we do that? Jesus answers their question in verse 29, and he tells them, "This kind cannot come out except with prayer." Now, I want you to notice how Jesus describes the demon. He says, "This kind." He doesn't say unclean spirit. He doesn't say demon. He says, "This kind." Why this kind? Well, the word for kind here in Greek is genos, which simply means this type of demon or this particular level of demon, which is to suggest that the demonic realm has different levels of strength. Got your little baby ones, got your mighty ones, different levels that are happening here. And Jesus makes the notion in a way that this demon requires an even greater opponent. Well, that makes sense. It's a messianic miracle. At this point, some may ask the question, well, again, didn't the disciples expel demons before? They did that. And Jesus wasn't physically with them. So they have the ability to do it. And the answer to that question is absolutely yes. However, we have to recognize the disciples were only able to accomplish what they did because of who gave them the authority to do it. God did that. In other words, it was the Father's will at that point in time for the disciples to exercise the muscle of dependence independently, if you will, knowing who gave them the ability to accomplish the purpose. However, this situation regarding this child being healed was not the case. It seems as if these men took it upon themselves to expel the demon in their own power and in their own ability. This is what caused them to be in this mess in the first place. The disciples assumed that because they were associated with Jesus, they've been following him for a while, that they had somehow the permission to be able to take on this task themselves. And now I can hear some of you asking now, but Jesus wasn't around. What were they supposed to do? Were they supposed to just let the boy convulse? And the answer is really simple. These men should have trusted in God and his ability to take care of the need rather than relying upon their previous mission experience and their own ability to try to expel the demon. In other words, their faith was more dependent upon their attempts of healing rather than their dependence upon God. And once again, the disciples failed to see the point of what Jesus is trying to show them. They were getting in their own way. These men were getting in their own way. And how humbling. This moment shined light on the fact that they too were operating with such little faith. As Matthew's gospel states, we are prone to respond in this matter, and we have to guard our hearts. You gotta guard your heart. You think, I can do these things. I can make this happen. Is it the Father's will for you to do that right now? Is this the opportunity that he's provided for you in order to be able to meet a need in the body? Or are you trying to do ministry in your own power, in your own strength? What's the significant takeaway? Matters of faith. Matters of faith. When we think about faith, we must always remember that faith has an object. That object is a person. That person is Jesus, the Son of God. Demonstrating this faith means that we are aware of his identity as Messiah, and we recognize that our only source for all things is God alone. And as a result, the disciples were not only humiliated publicly, but guess what they did, y'all? They diminished Christ's witness. When the father of the demon-possessed boy saw that the disciples weren't able to do it, his faith in Jesus shrunk even more. The crowd demonstrated no faith because they were led away from the deception and the wickedness of the scribes. I believe there's a key takeaway for us at this point, for those who are seeking to grow in maturity in Jesus. And that is, your trust in Christ must solely be based upon his words, his person, not your church, not your pastor, not your small group leader. Your faith must be in Christ alone. I've seen too many times within the universal church, within the global church, that people build their entire hope and faith based upon the place in which they worship rather than the God in whom they should be worshiping. I've heard too many stories about pastors who've become so prideful that they think they are doing a special work of the Lord. However, the reality is God has done something special and unique for you to even participate in the work that he allows us to be a part of. You see, we must be ever so careful to not contribute what we do to how good or the lack thereof we think we are. One of my favorite scriptures is Psalms 115:1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your great name we give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Do you see that? Your. Who are we ascribing reverence to, honor to, glory to? The Lord. Why? Because he's in control. As Paul says in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for your good pleasure. No, his good pleasure. This was Jesus' point in Matthew's ending of the story in Matthew 17:20. Jesus told his disciples their failure to drive out the demon was based upon their littleness of faith. To put it plainly, their faith accomplished nothing because they themselves were not their own object. You thought you could do it on your own. You needed to depend on me. There is no power or authority in what you and I do or what you and I say, no matter how much holy oil you want to use, no matter how many times you say Jesus' name, no matter how many times you get on your knees to pray, the power of God comes through the Son of God. That's where it is. There must be a constant dependence. This is why I said it last week. I love the fact that the last thing that Peter, James, and John see on the high mountain as they're enveloped in the cloud is they hear the voice of God say, "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved son. Listen to him." You want to grow in your faith? Trust Messiah all the more. But Wes, it's difficult. Trust Messiah. But Wes, my back is up against the wall and the doctor said I need to do this, this, and this. Trust Messiah. We oftentimes, I hear it all the time, people want to pray for more faith. God has given you all the faith you will ever need right now. He said if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. Well, if my faith is in the proper object, who is Jesus, then as according to his will, as I'm searching the scriptures to say, Lord, what do you desire for me in this place? How do you desire for me to make these decisions? How do you desire for me to love this person? He is going to be able to provide you opportunities of growth to exercise that muscle in faith in him as you walk it out. That is biblical faith. That's biblical faith. The reality is all things are possible only when your faith is in the right object. The question on the table tonight is your faith in the right object? Is it rested upon how many years you've been following Jesus? Is it resting upon your title or position in the church? Is it resting upon your level of Bible knowledge? Or is it solely resting upon Christ alone? Our faith is placed in Christ. Therefore, it allows us to grow in maturity. I'm going to wrap up here because I know I'm a little over time. But this may address some questions that you have regarding how does this boy being healed connect to the cross? Remember, Jesus has been getting this into their minds, what? I'm going to die. And the disciples aren't understanding death and glory. It's not making sense. So what does Jesus do? This demonstrative picture shows something. The father brings the child to Jesus. The child is in this desperate state, cannot help themselves. They're lost, tortured, broken, misused. Jesus steps in, heals the boy. It looks like it's a dead situation, Because the boy's life is lifeless. Everybody around is thinking, that's the end for him. But Jesus is there. It's not the end. It's only the beginning. Why? Because Jesus is going to reach down. He's going to touch the boy and bring him back to life. What does this have to do with the picture of the cross? Friends, death is not the end. Christ is going to be the one that with him dying on the cross for your and my sins, death is not the end for you and I. Complete separation from society is not the end for you and I as it pertains to being in right fellowship with God. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross over 2,000 years ago, it is through him that you and I are able to come from death to life. That's the picture that Jesus was showing. Question on the table is, where is your faith in? What is your faith in? Is it in yourself? Is it in your own ability? Or is it in Christ alone? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And we ask that you grant us the ability, Lord, to trust in you daily. We need you daily. We cannot do this life on our own. We cannot live this life of faith on our own. We must be ever dependent upon your word, upon your truth. Speak to us. Lead us by your spirit. We ask now in Jesus' name, amen.